Oh Lord God, Father, we just thank you that you, as the living word, came down to us as the living word, the living Torah, to live and dwell amongst us, to show us how to live, how to be righteous, how to understand the Torah. Lord, you didn't leave us on our own. And on an evening like this, Lord, where we can read these passages of Yeshua being the first fruits, Lord God, Father, we read them, but Lord, we can sometimes, 2,000 years on, not immediately make those connections, those right connections, to link those dots together. Lord, written 2,000 years ago, Shaul's comments would have elicited a huge response of understanding in the Torah, the themes and ideas of redemption, atonement, all linked through Mashiach, Lord, widely understood and known. And yet here, now, we find Lord God scrappling, trying to find understanding and knowledge. Lord, we pray your Spirit this evening will bring back to our minds that which has been lost. Restore, Lord God, understanding. Restore wisdom, truth, insight, Lord God. Teach us, we pray, as we link the dots this evening for your glory. We pray, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachinu. Amen. Hallelujah. It's a wonderful evening, really. It is that one point in the year when we really do, in some ways, really focus on that resurrection aspect of it. And we've picked up a number of themes, really, over the years. But we're going to pick up something with a just slightly different theme than, really, for what we're looking at this year. Because there are aspects of all of this where we've kind of been digging a bit deeper. And I was telling you this a bit more yesterday at the Seder there. And you know, it's easy when we get caught up with the Seder, with all its beauty and all of its understanding, it's easy on one level to completely miss this celebration and festival. And on one level, it's even easier, I think, to forget it and miss it, because here we are with no actual temple in Jerusalem, no functioning priesthood of Kohanim in Jerusalem, and a largely agrarian-based function of the land, as it was 2,000 years ago and before, largely having disappeared into history. In fact, if anything, today Israel is known for its high tech more than it is for its ploughing. Those ideas, really, when we read them and we go through the commandments about presenting the sheaves and so on into the temple and being waved and so on, it's like digging into a little passage of history and trying to think, my goodness, did this really go on? It just feels so antiquated and so ancient, and how on earth does this even begin to speak to us today? Surely it is irrelevant for us today. Maybe we even need to do an event like this. But you couldn't be more wrong. We couldn't be more wrong, because in one level it is commanded in the Torah to do this. And therefore, if there is a commandment, even if the rabbis themselves concede it, even if you find yourself in an imperfect scenario, nevertheless, you are bound to try and do as much of that commandment as you can. In other words, you're not free, just ignore it and walk away from it in that way. There is something about the first fruits celebration of today, as it's just begun, that is really, really important. And yes, while it's strictly speaking only bound to the priests and therefore the temple, its absolute core meaning is vital and its message absolutely crucial. And because the time slot that it inhabits, i.e. now, is still markable, it is still doable, it's still possible in our synagogues to take this time and mark it in real space and time, that's the bit that we can do of that commandment, and therefore we should do it. This is what we bring to the Lord this evening. Waving of our voices and our hearts and minds of the first fruits of our lives in that way, if you want to see it, to bring that to him. But even more important for us as Messianic Jews and for Messianic Judaism, it is important that we do this evening, because of the aspects that are linked around this celebration couple of new things I want to just kind of throw in there to try and link those dots again, but a quick look over our shoulder also at the Seder from last night. Let's go back in time, 24 hours. The Haggadah, the Seder service. The interesting thing is, I'm going to say something here which is absolutely blindingly obvious, and you're going to say, well, of course that's true, but you know what? Sometimes you need to state the obvious before it hits you between the eyes, right? The actual Haggadah, the Seder service that we did last night, does not exist in that liturgical form in the Torah. I mean, obvious, right? You can't open it up at Leviticus 27 and there it is. It isn't in that kind of realm, right? It's not actually in the Torah in that way. But the problem that we have with all of this, as with all long-standing texts and ideas and thoughts and traditions, unconsciously we can end up valorizing the text as the point rather than the message therein which we're meant to take notice of. And I think we need to get back to, as I said last night, get back to what that message of what this Seder Haggadah is all about. Let's rediscover that message anew, rather than focus on just this bit goes here and the text is this, and we have the four questions and we have that and that and the washing and whatever may be going on there. And at the end of it all, it's entirely possibly mentally to think, as we said at the last page of the Haggadah last night, and so the rites of the Seder are concluded. And you could go, yep, we did it. We did that, and we did that, and we did that, and we did that, and we did the questions, we found the Afikoman, we have done it. And yet you may not have done it. Because you've not listened to the meaning and the message of what this is all about. And I want to give the rabbis a huge dose of credit, actually, on one level right now. Because they rightly knew when they were constructing the Haggadah what its purpose and message was meant to be. The core feature of all of this is to retell the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt in fulfillment of the commandment so to do. Deliverance from Egypt. Deliverance from the world. The setting free. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord who's your deliverance, your salvation, your redemption. That is who God is. It becomes a motif and a theme which is deeply embedded into the very nature of who God is. It's always been his nature to save. It's his very passion. It's his heartbeat, as it were. Everything about who God is focused utterly and relentlessly on salvation, deliverance, and setting free. That's what he wants to do. And when he saw us then, Egypt saw an opportunity to reveal his power and did so. And what attracted me, I think, looking through this last 2-3 weeks as I've been preparing and getting ready for that last night, what this year really hit me hard between the eyes was not just the content of the Haggadah, as important as that is, with the story and the stages of it and so on. It was really the deeper structure that spoke to me. The structure of it all. It begins with servitude. Yeah? We were slaves in Egypt. We were slaves. We were in bondage. We were lost. We were without hope. No one could help us. Pharaoh would dominate our lives. Pharaoh had the power to say when we lived and when we died. How long we worked, how much food we would get in the evenings, if we got any at all, how many lashes from the whip we got. Everything was in Pharaoh's hand. We were literally just lumps of flesh before him to be used at his will. Had lost all dignity, identity, humanity crushed from within us. There was almost nothing left. We were slaves. We were eating poor bread. The matzah. The tears. Oh, the parsley and the salt water. And it begins with all of this. And we're reminded of our condition at that point. And yet at the end of it all, what did we shout out loud and clear? next year in Jerusalem, we were free. We were headed on our journey. The Hallel with its praises, a sense of following our new master who had set us free. In other words, Passover as its structure, not just the words and the text, which we can get caught up with and what's actually in there. In that sense, at a much, much deeper level, the rabbis rightly recognize that Passover is all about deliverance, redemption, and salvation. That's what Passover is. At its core. We can dress it up in all kinds of fancy liturgy. We can do different things and open doors to Elijah, and we can do all of that, and none of that in itself is wrong. But these are all window dressings to what is actually going on under the hood. And at that place, at the beating heart of it, the engine throbbing is of salvation and redemption and deliverance. That's what drives Passover. This is Pesach at its heart, and the structure of moving from slavery through to freedom speaks to us powerfully of what Passover is as a transition, a change of ownership between Pharaoh at the beginning to our Lord and our God at the end, taking us to the place that he had promised. That transition is what Passover is all about. It's what that story is all about. Reminding ourselves again, we were in a bad way, but my God came to me and he saved me and he delivered me. He set me free and he brought me salvation. And salvation has a name, and that name is Yeshua. That's what Passover is all about. So we are not surprised, really, are we? That Messianic Judaism in particular would really embrace Passover. It's a brilliant, beautiful festival. Of course it was going to fully embrace this because it is about salvation. And sometimes people just think, I mean, I've heard this said, you know, Yeshua was accidentally born then in the Middle East at that particular time. It could have been at any time. It could have been New York. It could have been anywhere. But yet it was that point. And yeah, it happened to be a Jew, but he could have been any single human being. Absolute rubbish. This whole idea of being the Messiah, the one who brings salvation, the one who would redeem us and deliver us, is core to Judaism and Jewish thinking. That's why Yeshua is the Jewish Messiah, not the Christian Messiah. Where the whole idea comes from. The church did not invent the idea of a Messiah. It comes from Judaism. Let's put it back in Judaism again and bring Yeshua back in, put the passion back into Passover. Yeah? Because this is what we need to do. It's not just a strange coincidence that Yeshua died and rose again at Passover. It's core. It's not a weird construct or coincidence of history. It is central to Passover because it's all about salvation. There was no other time that Yeshua was ever going to die and rise from the dead except Passover. That is it. Okay, that's it, Rabbi, thank you very much. Can we go home now? You've spoken for 15 minutes. No, it doesn't end there. We found someone this afternoon who gave a sermon on First Fruits for well over an hour, so I've got 45 minutes to go, so buckle up. Because you could think for yourself for a moment that that's where the story ends, right? That's what Passover is, Yeshua's salvation. The final point of Passover, the sacrifice of Yeshua, that is it. You know, the wine, the matzah, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood. And we can think, therefore, that that is the goal and the aim of Passover, because that's a part of it, a key part of it. And think that's where it gets to and it stops, and you would be wrong. Because of tonight. You know, there are some faiths in the world which just treat Yeshua as a baby like he never ever got out of the cradle. You know, but what nonsense, I'm sorry. It's not baby Yeshua, meek and mild. No. He grew up. He grew up in Israel. He grew up to be a strong Jewish man of God with great parents who trained him in the righteousness and faith of Judaism. He received and saw his calling in Adonai, and he fulfilled it utterly. Vashit Ketzia tonight is about what happens next after that death, the final bit of Passover, if you like, which happens on an evening like this. This is the evening when Yeshua rose from the dead. As 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, Yeshua is the first fruits of all Israel. And this is why, if we stop at that point of thinking either Yeshua was a baby, or maybe we stop at his death and we just put him on some kind of cross somewhere, you know, with a body hanging there, and we think that's where it ends, you are wrong again. That's just one little bit of this. It goes on to his resurrection. It is intrinsic to who Yeshua is. It's intrinsic to the whole package. It wasn't just that sacrifice. It's what happens next because of that sacrifice that is so vital. And that is why we are here this evening, celebrating that resurrection. And it's not just that he rose from the dead. Scriptures are very specific about this. Because it's this evening that he rose, he becomes, as Corinthians tells us, the first fruits of all Israel. He takes that title into himself. And the good news about this is it becomes the future element of this festival that is so important. He's the first fruit. And you know what? If something is the first, there must be a last, or at least some more to come, right? This is just the beginning. There's more to come. It's the tithal down payment and guarantee for the whole harvest to be accepted before God and blessed. Just as that first initial sheaf is waved in that way, it means the whole crop of Israel will become acceptable to Adonai. It's almost like, as a point of history, if you see it as an hourglass, you know, with the sands trundling around, it's almost like in the first century, that narrow bit in the middle is Yeshua. And after him, it expands out again. Salvation, redemption begins to work through history. After that moment, it all comes down to him. He is the first fruit in that way. And so all Israel will be saved, as Shaul says. This is the result of the first fruit. It will happen. It will come to be. Israel will again be fully holy unto the Lord. It's a beautiful promise. The prophetic trajectory, if you want to see it that way, is the full redemption of all Israel. Now look, there are some people who will say at this point, I can see the emails already coming in, and they're going to be going, you know what, Rabbi, you say that, but Yeshua didn't do it, did he? Israel carried on under the Romans. Look what happened. It was a disaster. The temple got destroyed and so on and so on and so on. And I want to say to you this. The prophetic trajectory of the full redemption of all Israel is not just a physical event. Right? You could track it back a little bit. Go back, to Hanukkah times. And it was the mighty Greeks who were crushing us. And we got free, didn't we? On a physical level. How long did that last? Right? A moment. Brief moment of history. Was Israel free? And then the next lot turn up, the Romans, and saying, you've had way too much freedom, let's now get under our jackboot, thank you very much. It's not just about physical freedom. If we are going to grade Yeshua's victory, if we are going to grade his ability to bring salvation and put it in purely physical, military terms in that way, if it's all about just the physical, I guarantee you that is not a salvation that will last. Because there will come the next lot, and the next lot, and it will go on, and it will go on. It's got to be more than just the physical. People often decry Yeshua in this way, saying, no, it never happened. He wasn't the mighty warrior that kicked out the Romans that we were expecting. We don't need deliverance from people. We need deliverance from sin. Because it was sin that brought the Romans in to crush us and crush the temple and destroy Israel. It was the sin of the human heart that was taking on the living God of Israel and thinking that they could win. The arrogance of humanity. It's the human heart that needs to change. It's sin that needs to be dealt with. That's where we need deliverance. That we stop corrupting ourselves, that we stop corrupting each other, that we stop blowing the planet up and literally destroying the very nest within which we are sitting. The beauty of this planet, and we can do nothing other than kill each other and destroy it. That's the sad reality. That's what we need deliverance from. This in here that drives humanity to evil. And in that, Yeshua was 100% successful. That's where he brought his work to bear in the human heart in that way. And it wasn't just for Israel. As Shaul rightly says, and King Shlomo also rightly says, you know, all humanity have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single human being has sinned. It's not just Jewish people who've got the monopoly on sin. Every single human being. As we were saying last night, it's why the Torah begins with Adam and Chava and not with Abraham. It's about all humanity that will be touched with this message of salvation. And so it is that that message goes out of salvation and redemption and goes out around the world. But if that is the reality that we're facing, if that's what we're seeing with this resurrection, and that is the first fruit of it all, then we see a new certainty begin to arise. That substitutionary act of Yeshua is not just now mankind staring down the barrel of a gun, looking at the certainty of death and eternal judgment of a righteous God with no way out. Now we have hope. Now we have faith. Now we have a way. A new certainty arises now of not just eternal death, but eternal life. Death itself was defeated. That's good news. That's the good news. You know, I read a book just recently by Pinchas Lapid. It's a really interesting book. It's talking about the resurrection of Yeshua. He's an Orthodox Jew. And if you've not read it, I can recommend it. And he's one of those rare writers, actually, that is readily agreeing and admitting that Yeshua did rise from the dead. He's not messianic, but he does believe that Yeshua rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. Fascinating book, and to read it in that way. The one bit he misses, conveniently, after lining up Yeshua along with others in the Tanakh who rose from the dead, because there were others, weren't there? Yeah, that were brought back to life. The one point he conveniently forgets is that everyone else in the Tanakh who rose from the dead died again. Yeshua didn't. Yeshua did not die. When he rose from the death, he stayed alive. Because death itself could not hold him anymore. Because he had beaten it. He had destroyed its power. Death has been destroyed in our lives. When you find yourself possibly battling that spirit of death, when that feeling of darkness and gloom seems to overwhelm, remind yourself, death has been broken, its power defeated. It has no hold over us. For all of us who embrace that sacrifice, we are free indeed. In Yeshua, it all changes. And the future for us is hallmarked by that one word of hope. We are free. Freedom from sin's tyranny. Free to serve the Lord in fullness. And that brings us to the final point. And this counting the Omer. I'm going to link this last point into all of this. We begin this count this evening. This resurrection event, its victory over all of the pharaohs of our lives, even death itself being broken, is only the start of the full redemption. As good as all these things are, and maybe after each one we would say, Dayenu, but it doesn't stop there. There's more. Because the counting of the Omer takes us on a journey to the final bit of this story. We count towards something powerful, a festival, the Shavuot, as we see, that was fleshed out in Acts 2, dramatically so, visually, in time and space before our eyes. A reenactment of the giving of the Torah, but in a spiritual, empowering moment in history when this time round it was not just the aspirational commandments on blocks of stone that we would look at and say, okay, I hear you, Lord, I read these things, this is how we're meant to be, I will try to be like this. This time round at Shavuot we see as the whole event is being reconfigured, as it were, before our eyes in the temple again. It's a spirit empowering now to keep the Torah, a renewed covenant on our hearts in faith. Final cherry on that cake. He set us free, redeemed us, broke the power of death, and now he says you are free to serve in the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, who will come upon you. We're free in that empowering spirit to worship our God and live in righteousness, justice, mercy, and faith. All of which, when you put the whole thing together, is simply this. Passover, without Shavuot, is just forgiveness. Actually. Passover without Shavuot is just forgiveness. Locked into possibility, the inevitability of sin, because you're still you, but you've been forgiven. Shavuot without Passover is just a spiritual fairground ride. Spiritual fireworks. Hankering after the spiritual gifts without having the anchor of Passover to keep it grounded. We have to put these together. We're not interested in spiritual fairground rides, roller coasters of up and down and this and that and the other and the great spiritual experience of this and so on, as good as that is. Nor are we actually interested merely in Passover as being just that act of forgiveness and, you know, Yeshua's death and sacrifice for our sins and so on. All of that is good, but we've got to put these two together to get the full impact of what God is doing. Passover and Shavuot together at the end of counting of the Omer send the message of a deep and lasting change. A human heart now rewired to obey the Lord and serve Him alone. It's a spirit-empowered, Torah-focused event, or as I like to call it, spirit-filled Judaism. That's what it's meant to be. Actually, we are not meant to just fall back on our human ingenuity to try and work out how to keep the Torah. As good as that can be, and that can be lovely and rational and everything else, you know, I'm not knocking it on that level, but it's not what we're meant to do. We're meant to actually live out the Torah through the living power of the Ruach HaKodesh in our hearts and our lives. And if you're trying to do the Torah on your own, well, mazel tov, I don't think you're going to get very far. Unless you live it in the power of the Spirit of God, you're doomed to fail. Doesn't mean that we don't try. We all do. But you cannot do it without the Spirit of God. Living the power of that Torah, His righteousness in you. You cannot do it on your own. We need that full toolkit of healing that truly reboots humanity's walk with the Lord for every single one, both Jew and Gentile, who will turn to the Lord and be saved and come and join with His people. You put it together, we realize there's a future for you, me, Israel, humanity. But we do need to choose. God gives us a choice this evening. He gives us again that choice. God is offering each and every human being His offer of redemption fully through Yeshua. And if you don't take that offer, all you will have left is the certainty of your own plea bargaining in the courts of heaven when you stand before the Lord. Well, I wish you well with that, to see whether the Lord accepts your pleas, when He has already made a way for you to stand before Him. Our advocate who stands there and says, this one, yeah, I know, I've forgiven their sin. This is good. You can go through. But you decide what you want to do. And it is a decision. So all of this We understand as a single word, and I mentioned it again briefly yesterday as well, the key word in all of this, I think, I've had rattling around my head this last week or so while pondering this message, is hope. Hope. We have hope for the future. It's not going to be such a car crash that it's going to be the end. There is hope that however bad things may get, there is always hope in Yeshua. There is hope. As it says in Shaul's letter to the Messianic Jewish community in Rome, and he says this, this is chapter 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.